And we'll begin at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A little farther down, please, at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word really is became, not as though He were made so, outside His own will or volition or power, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as was pointed out, I think, in connection with the word in Colossians this morning, that is the same root there. Some have denied that the Colossian word, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, applied to our Lord Jesus Christ while on earth, but suggest that it only comes in His ascension. Why they would say that, of course, I don't know. It's an assumption purely and simply. There's nothing in the passage to indicate that. But this is a word which is used here, a form of the word, full of grace and truth. And then at verse 16, of His fullness. Now that's the same word all over again. Have we all, and of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Now look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. I would just draw your attention, lest I should forget later on, to the fact that in that verse, that last verse that we read, while we read it and repeat it correctly, very frequently, in our minds, I'm afraid subconsciously, we misinterpret it and misquote it to ourselves. It doesn't say that He came to manifest what the Father was. It says He's in the Father's bosom. But no man or no one hath seen God, that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they exist in essence, essentially. No man has ever seen that triune God until the unique one came to show forth what the triune God was, not just God the Father. And that's very important, as we're going to see as we go along. Now, the subject given this afternoon to me, of course, is an enormous one. It would take days and days to go into in any kind of way. And so all we can do in these 40, 45 minutes, and we have a little bit of confusion here because of that clock that's up at the back. We have to watch ourselves with it. The subject is much too big. All we can do is skim over the surface, but we would like very particularly to zero in on some objections or some deviations from what we feel is New Testament teaching and truth concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we do not out of any sense of combativeness or aggressiveness, nor that we want merely to debate or to discuss, but it's such a joy to see that we have many younger Christians here this morning. Many of these are reading a good deal more, perhaps, than those of us who are older read. This is an age of books. We certainly hope they are. And as they read, they're going to bump into some of these things. And so questions come up. This is perfectly obvious from some of the questions that were submitted in the earlier part of the meeting, and some that have been carried over into the later panel discussion. Now, we're very glad of these questions. We welcome them, because so many of them are quite obviously not merely contentious questions, not questions thrown to try to stir up debate, not anything that's intended to cause any kind of confrontation, but because people honestly want to know, and they're perplexed about some of these things. We do not want to adopt a negative kind of attitude and merely take up the negative angles of the thing, but still perhaps this is a useful way to approach it. Job, away back in the Old Testament, in chapter 9 of his book, we won't turn to it, in verse 33, sent out a pleading from his heart, a longing wish. And he said, oh, that there was a daysman. Oh, that there was a go-between, an intermediary, an arbiter or an arbitrator, someone who could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me, but there is nobody in between. And then he goes on to put his finger on the ache. He says, if I try to explain my case to God, he just doesn't hear. He's too big. And he is not a man, as I am, that he should understand. Now, Job was bringing out a very real problem. God is not a man, and I am not God. Therefore, when I want to present my plea to God, I feel I can't do it adequately in a way that he would understand. I'm too small and he's too big. Job at least had reverence and a proper view of himself and a proper view of God. So I am not God and I cannot get to him adequately. And he is not a man as I am that he should pay any attention to me or be able to understand it in the first place. Oh, that there was somebody in between. But he would have to be somebody who could put his hand upon us both. There is the nub of our whole discussion over this weekend. He is not a man. I am not God. Oh, that there were a daysman that could put his hand on us both and bring us together. Now, a little later on in the book, he says, I know that my kinsman redeemer, my Goel, liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And even though I should die and go to corruption, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom mine eyes shall see for myself, and not another, I'm going to see him. My Redeemer, my Goel, my kinsman avenger and redeemer, liveth. Did he have a glimmer through inspiration, some revelation, this wonderful man, that God in his plan had, in fact, a daysman, a Goel, an intermediary, a kinsman redeemer and avenger, who would in fact step into the breach? I like to think that he had, and that he spoke of him and sang of him, for his words are Hebrew poetry. Now that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, but he was God. He had to be God. If he came as a redeemer, he must come to die. But God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as God, he alone has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And so that God up in the glory, a spirit, God is spirit. It was impossible that he could die, as he was. And so, if the kinsman redeemer were to die, and he must die, then he must be truly man. But if that death was to have value sufficient to be an atonement price for the sins of the whole world, then he must be God as well. He must be man in order to die. He must be God in order that that death could be efficacious to cover the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful concept. Now this is the mystery of piety, of godliness. God manifests in flesh. When God says it's a mystery, he means that it's a mystery. And this is not merely one of those mysteries hidden in time past, but now revealed, but rather this is a place where, because of the infinity of it, because of the enormity of it, our little minds simply can't apprehend it. We can't get to it. For, of course, it's impossible that the finite should fully understand the infinite. It's impossible that human mentality should know God as he is in all his fullness, or should see him as he is in all his fullness. There are limits. We feel that God must be dissected, even God incarnate. We feel that we must debate and discuss, reduce him to some kind of an equation where we can pry into it, break it up into its parts, understand it all, put it back together, and say, now we can believe in it because we can understand it. And all the time, we, failing mortals, and not only failing mortals, but with natural minds that are in themselves enmity against God, if we intrude here in the strength of our natural intelligence, we are bound to err. We are bound to make mistakes. If we come in on Shod, recognizing that this is holy ground, then God will reveal his mind and his will to us. Now, we must dash very quickly over some of these points. I think, in my moving around, that I have come against or come across perhaps four specific deviations from New Testament truth, as I see it. One of them, and we don't need to waste too much time on some of these, but just to mention them for the sake of some of our newer Christians, one of them is that Christ had a sinful nature. Young men passing out some papers in my home assembly not too long ago, very good young men, excellent Christians in assembly fellowship, witnessing, working for the Lord, they were distributing around a paper of the Jesus People style, one of these very luridly illustrated ones. And we're right on the front page, in trying to simplify the incarnation, isn't it wonderful that Jesus came to earth and took upon him our sinful nature? Brethren, he did not. And the scripture nowhere says that he does, but rather it goes out of its way, the divinely inspired word of God, to say that he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 verse 3, that God made him to be sin for us, but then he promptly goes on to say, who knew no sin? And then he suffered for sin. He bore our sin, 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, Hebrews 9, 26. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Nowhere does the word of God say, in fact it contradicts it, that Jesus took upon him a sinful nature. Now there's a very good reason for that beyond merely what scripture says. And the reason, one of the reasons at least for it is that man is a sinner not only by practice but also by nature. He is inherently sinful, that is, he has inherited a sinful nature by birth from his parents. David, trying to trace back his dreadful fall, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, not meaning that his mother bore him in harlotry or adultery, but rather that he's tracing his act back to a flaw in his nature, which was inherited, just as the color of his hair, or his eyes, or his stature, or his way of speaking would at least in part have been inherited. And so he says, I have a sinful nature. Psalm 49 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. No man can redeem any other man. Please keep that in mind, because we'll be referring back to it a little later. Why can no man redeem his brother? Simply because he's got a sin question of his own to deal with. You might just as well, if you were in trouble with the law and were being called up in court, you might just as well not bother doing anything about it as ask a man who has been in court himself and condemned for his crime, which has not yet been executed, to come and bear the punishment for your sin. How could he? He has an unexecuted sentence of his own to answer for. If you are in need of money to pay, you are on the verge of bankruptcy and you need money, what good is it going to a man who's bankrupt himself? The man you want is a man who has all his own claims met and enough money left over to meet your financial needs. And so none of them can by any means redeem his brother. I couldn't make myself judicially accountable for your sin because I am under condemnation myself before the same judge. And the most perfect of men has to bow his head with his mouth shut and his hand upon his mouth indeed and say, all have sinned. And alike condemned, we cannot help each other. Now, man under sentence himself can't answer for another man who's under sentence. Had the Lord Jesus Christ inherited a sinful nature or taken on him a sinful nature, he would have placed himself under the federal headship of Adam. And of course, Romans tells us very, very clearly, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Sin passed upon, death passed upon all. Sin reigned from Adam to Moses under the federal headship of Adam. And if our Lord Jesus Christ had taken upon him a sinful nature, even if he never performed or committed one sinful act, he would have been putting himself right back under the headship of Adam and starting back all over again where we had failed. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have a sinful nature, because sinlessness in essence and in nature was just as important to the sin bearer as sinlessness in action. The one is as important as the other, because the sinner is punished not only for his sinful act, but he is punished for rebelliously continuing in that sinful position in Adam when he could be released by getting into Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was totally holy, actively holy, with no sin in him. Peter, the man of action, says he did no sin. Paul, the philosopher, says he knew no sin. John, the man who went into the very fount of the Spirit, says, in him was no sin. Not only functionally in action, but essentially in nature. It is therefore completely unbiblical and false to say that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him our sinful nature. The second of these deviations, as we call them, just to try to get a word in there, and it's not always easy without causing offense or causing some kind of misunderstanding, is the empty Christ. I have called that first one, by the way, the half-sinful Christ. Not sinful in his actions, but with a sinful nature. Unthinkable, unacceptable, on a biblical basis. The half-sinful Christ is wrong, the half-sinful Son of God. Then comes the emptied Son of God. We discussed the Kenesis theory here this morning. He emptied himself. The famous Benjamin Warfield, Dr. Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest theologians of the last generation, draws attention to the emphasis of that verse, by the way, and I mentioned it just in passing. And he asks us to check and to believe and to understand that the word, that the sentence there has himself at the very beginning of it. The emphasis is not that Christ emptied himself of something, or that Christ emptied himself, but that Christ himself emptied. It was a pouring out of self-centeredness, or shall we say the pouring out of himself in unself-centeredness. It was not that Christ divested himself of something, but that Christ himself emptied. And as Brother Smart mentioned this morning, we have three examples in the remainder of that chapter. One is Paul, yea, and if I should be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He was saying the same thing. And then Timothy said, all men think on their own things, but not Timothy. He thinks on the things of Christ. No consideration of self. And then Epaphroditus, who was nigh unto death for the work of God, and the key expression, of course, is not considering his own life. Not considering his own life. All three of these men were thinking as Christ thought. Not one of them emptied himself of a single attribute that he possessed previously. And it was not necessary to do so. They were not asked to pour something out of themselves. They were asked to pour themselves out, which is the whole point of the phrase and indeed of the chapter. Now this Kenesis says that he emptied himself of something. We mentioned this morning, and I don't think that we need to go into it now. I doubt very much if anyone here seriously considers the radical kenotic theory as worthy of their attention. A much more subtle form is the limited Christ, which I would call perhaps a modified form of the kenosis theory, because this, while it says that he actually remained in possession of these faculties, these attributes of Godhead, he never used them, and he restricted and limited himself to a position of human powerlessness, of human ignorance, and of human dependence. The fourth one is the Son temporal. He was not the Son of God eternally. The Son half-sinful, the Son emptied, the Son limited, the Son temporal. Now some may say, well, and beyond this, we're not going to touch on this temporal sonship of Christ or the denial of his eternal sonship, except to point out one thing. I think it was Brother Fred McKenzie said this morning, it's very important before we enter into a road to think on where it leads to. If I'm going along the way in my car and I know I have to make a turn and I see a beautiful road, it looks very good, the pavement is wonderful, two one-way traffic on it, divided highway. It's got beautiful signs. It looks as if it had lots of restaurants and plazas of one kind and another. I'm not going to go into it just because it looks attractive. I want to know where it leads me. I want to know the terminus of it. I want to know whether that's where I want to go or not. Young Christians, I implore of you, before you commit yourselves rashly to systems of belief and doctrine, think them through to the end and try to find out for yourselves where they lead. Probe and inquire and demand to know what is the final terminus of this. There are many illustrations that we could give of it. Now, the one thing that all of these four positions have in common, one thing that they have in common is that they assume some form of inferiority in our Lord Jesus Christ while on earth to his original position with the Father. All four of them. And I can give you quotations for this galore from their own literature. One, in connection with this non-eternity of the sonship of Christ, wrote just a few months ago in a magazine widely circulated among the assemblies, open forum published in Windsor, Ontario, and Detroit in Michigan. And in this magazine, one article on this subject summed it all up in one pithy sentence. We cannot accept eternal sonship in view of what Christ was in incarnation because, listen carefully, eternal sonship excludes eternal co-equality. In other words, while son on earth, he was not equal. And so, I could give you others from this viewpoint, but this is the one frightening terminus of all of these four, that in one measure or another, they assume no co-equality while our Lord Jesus Christ was here. Now, we read from John chapter 1, and I want to refer to the positive sides of this very, very quickly. In the beginning, whenever everything that we can call a thing had its beginning, the Word already was. This is the eternity of his being. In the beginning, whatever that beginning was, when things appeared, when things became things, the Word already was. Existing, subsisting, not just there, but subsisting, the Word was eternally. That is the eternity of his being. The Word was with God. That's the distinct identity of the Word. The distinct identity of the persons, the three persons that my friend and colleague Ernest was talking about this morning. He was with God, so that there was identity of personality. But he was God. That's his essential deity. The same in the beginning was with God. They were there in communion, in harmony, in co-equality, in community of exercise and purpose and plan. In that beginning, that Word, that same Word, was there with God. What a harmony, what a glory, what a beauty. Things that we can only very vaguely enter into. And then he goes on to talk about the creation. Now carry that down through to verse 14. The Word became flesh. That is, this eternal Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the Logos, the glory of the second person of the Godhead. Now, of course, we're told by this limited Christ theory that he did not show his own personal glory, that he did not use his own personal strength and power, that he did not exercise his own divine authority as Son, that he had no power except what was given him by the Father, and therefore was not manifesting his own glory, but he was manifesting the glory of the Father. This Word flatly contradicts that. The Word became flesh, abode among us, and we beheld not the glory of God only, that's going to be referred to later, but we beheld his own personal unique glory as the Logos made flesh. And I think this is important. And as he speaks of this, he says, That glory was glory as of an only begotten, a unique one. The word, as we pointed out, has nothing to do with begetting in the ordinary human sense, but rather his uniqueness. Abraham had many sons. Only one was called his only begotten. He was that first begotten of Abraham. He was the unique one. And this is what it speaks of, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we beheld this glory, it was glory as of an only begotten, full in all the plenitude of divine grace and divine truth. And to make that real, he says, and of his fullness, the fullness of God residing in the Son of God, the eternal Logos become flesh. We partook of his fullness. He doesn't say, we took it all. We partook of it. In the sense that I partake of the water of Plainfield when I take a glass out of the tap and I drink it, I'm partaking of the water of Plainfield. I am simply not attempting to contain all the drinking water of Plainfield. And so he says, we experienced it. We tasted it. We were there. We saw it. It was his own glory, the glory of the only begotten. It was the glory of the eternal Logos become flesh. It was his. And of course in chapter 2 it says this, beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth the glory of the Father. Oh no, he did of course. But it stresses that he manifested forth his glory, his own glory. He did the miracle. He showed forth his glory. And so it goes on. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, on earth, every turn we can see he had a human body. This is never discussed. He had a human soul. Now is my soul sorrowful, even unto death. He had a human spirit. He mentions this again and again. But if you want to jot down a reference, John 13:21. He had his own personality. But in that personality and with that human body and soul and spirit was mingled in a divine harmony and fused into one person. Into one person, the eternal God. For the Son given in Isaiah 9, the Son given is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one on whose shoulders the government of the whole creation will be, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And that is the incarnate Son, the Son given. All of these things, of course, point to a very unique person. In that person were seeming contradictions. I say seeming contradictions. Things that our human minds can't take in. Some of these things, as he spoke of them, referred undoubtedly to him as divine, as the deity. Before Abraham was, I am. Now that could be said of his deity. But his body had been assumed in the womb of the Virgin little more than 30 years previously. But the personality, all is affirmed of his person. I am before Abraham ever was. On the cross, he said, I thirst. The human side of that personality is involved there, for it was as a human being that he thirsted. And the divine, of course, would be different, but it's the same I. There is no division of personality. There were two natures. There were not two persons. And we must avoid building walls and partitions within that personality and saying he was part God and part man. He was nothing of the kind. He was a total and harmonious blending of God and man. We may distinguish the reactions of the two natures in different situations. We may never separate them. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. Now, I think perhaps to hasten to the point that we really need to be talking about, we should mention that the one that we want to speak of more particularly here is this limited Christ. for one thing. It's something which is being resuscitated, something which is being resurrected, dug up, and pushed into prominence again. It's something which is a good deal harder to answer than raw, radical kenosis, something very much more difficult to handle. Because, of course, those who teach it and push it are very often very godly people, very well-meaning people, very pious people, students of the Word of God. But they get hold of one side of things and push it, and people begin to have all kinds of doubts and problems. Might I urge upon you, you younger Christians, those of you who are younger in the faith, one or two guidelines to keep in mind. One, that you stick very, very strictly and rigorously to the actual words of Scripture. You will never get into trouble. It's when we say, well, if so-and-so was true, then so-and-so must follow, and we attach our definition of that so-and-so, and so we refer to the self-limitation of Christ. There is no such expression in Scripture, and you would be well and wise to avoid it. We talk about limited atonement. There is no such expression in Scripture. Let us stick tenaciously to the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And as our good friend E.W. Rogers pleads again and again from the platform, he says, I implore of you, brethren, never dare to put into the mouth of the Holy Spirit words which the Holy Spirit was careful never to use. In connection with election, in connection with the Trinity, in connection with anything, use biblical terms and you'll be safe, insofar as you possibly can. Another good rule is never argue, never reason, never follow through from a human state or quality or relationship back into the deity and say, because a father and son relationship here, as we know father and son, means thus and so, therefore within the deity, within the Trinity, that father-son relationship means the same thing, not at all. Any more than we can reason back that because there are certain things that exist between husband and wife and bride and bridegroom, that therefore the same things all exist in the bride-bridegroom relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. You know where this is going to lead you very well. Let us never reason back from human experience, human terminology, human qualities, or human relationships into the divine. The divine is the original from which the others flow, and not in the reverse order. And above all things, my dear young Christians, be very, very careful and reverent and humble in your handling of divine things. Here you are outside your depth in your own strength. Here you have no guidance from God. And that man is very, very rash who takes the scalpel of his own human intelligence and starts dissecting the deity. And he's on very dangerous ground. J.M. Darby, in a little tract which I recommend very, very strongly that you buy, and I just wish there had been at least 500 of them on the table out there this afternoon on the humanity of Christ. A little 10-cent tract, but the beauty of it and the reverence of it. And among other things he says, do not pry into these things. It is rather like the person who proceeds to dissect his dearest friend rather than enjoying the sweetness of his affection. This is the attitude that we need, to worship him, to adore him, to confess that we may not understand all his glorious and infinite personality, to break down in tears at his feet and say, Lord, I don't understand a millionth part of you, but I love you and I adore you and I worship you without understanding at all. And so, looking at this and taking these three little hint to ourselves, I would bring before you very quickly 7 major areas in which this limitation of Christ seems to me to be based in the teaching of those who push it. The first is his stated inferiority. Now this comes from John 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, My Father who is greater than I. And they immediately say, well, Christ said his father was superior to him. Now, actually, you see, there is a good example of not being careful to use scripture phraseology. He did not say, my father is superior to me. He said, he's greater than I. We'll see, perhaps, in a moment in what respect he was greater. Number one, his stated inferiority. Number two, his limitation in power. Number three, his limitation in knowledge. Number four, the significance of his prayer life. If he was God and if he could exercise his own divine power, why would he need to pray? Why would he have to plead for help if he was acting in his own divine power? This is number four. Number five, the reality of his temptation, which of course was already answered by our Brother Smart this morning. Number six, the validity of his example. They say, if he were acting as God, then he couldn't present himself fairly and in a valid way to me as an example. And seven, the meaning of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now I'd like very quickly to quote you one or two statements based on these seven areas, and the time is already making fun of us. In order to do this, I wanted to be very sure that I was quoting correctly. I'm not fond of notes, as those of you who know me best will agree. I often get lost in them, and so I never use them. I haven't got lost in them, and so I stop. But I have to be more careful here, and so I have jotted down some things. In the magazine already quoted, Open Forum, we're referring now to number one, his inferiority. In Open Forum, number 11, page 16, this piece comes out in an article on sonship. Deity sends, but is not sent. In John, Jesus speaks over 30 times of being sent. Deity can do anything. Jesus frequently uses language like, the Son can do nothing of himself. Deity needs no authority to act. Jesus says several times that he had no authority except what was given him. Deity commands and is never commanded, yet Jesus speaks of himself as being commanded. Now listen carefully. In sum, John's portrayal of the Lord is hardly that of a claimant to deity. That, published in the latest issue of this magazine, which apparently has been commended in three of our leading assembly periodicals. I don't think I need to say any more about that. In a previous issue of the same magazine, the one I already gave you regarding eternal sonship, which says eternal sonship excludes eternal co-equality, and in the same article that I previously quoted from, the writer goes on to say, in becoming man, Jesus gave up his equality with God. Now, this is very sloppy language for a professed theologian to use. Had he said equality with the Father, at least this can be debated. It is completely nonsensical to talk of Jesus giving up equality with God because Jesus was God. This is a sheer blunder. The Son is not the Father. He is one God with the Father, but he has an identity. But when we start talking about Jesus and God, we're blundering, for he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, here we have this, then, these statements. Another, which is in an article by our brother Lorne Ferguson on the humanity of Christ, the true humanity of Christ, that all his power and authority derived from another, he was subservient to God, dependent on God. He said he only did the works of him who sent him. And if you feel that God the Son was an absolute equal with the Father, how do you explain John 14:28, which is, of course, the one that I already quoted, that his Father was greater than he? A little booklet recently put out by Dr. Ari Harlow on similar subjects speaks of this greater than I within the context, if you will, of his expression, he who was rich became poor. And he asks, in what sense did he become poor? And Dr. Harlow goes on to point out that there are six areas in the New Testament in which God is said to be rich. He goes on to enumerate these. He's rich in grace, he's rich in knowledge, he's rich in power, he's rich in a number of things, six or eight of them, depending on the way you divide them, long-suffering, and so on. And then rich in glory. And if you look at the John 14 passage and connect it with John 17, I think you'll see immediately that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the glory which he left when he came out from the Father and to which he was returning when he went back to the Father. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He left that glory. He left the visible, manifest service of the angels, the radiancy of the throne above, that spirit world where they flashed at his bidding to do everything that was in his heart. And he came down and sat sweating on a well, talking to a prostitute, to a wicked and degraded woman. He left the glory. Now here he's talking in the context of that glory, and he says, my Father is greater than I. Not superior, but greater. Greater in what? At that moment, invisible glory. For his glory was veiled. The outer insignia of his glory was laid aside. But he says, three chapters further on, I was there, I was in that glory. I left it, I came forth from that place. I have labored here in this sweat and sin of this poor world. And now, Father, that my course is run, I'm coming back to you and to the glory which I once enjoyed with you. The idea that Christ, by becoming man, became inferior in power, we'll take up just in a moment. But any idea of comparing him with God, as we were saying just at the dinner table, is rather like talking about the inferior. Of course, this is only for people who are old enough to remember World War II. Of talking about the inferiority of winning to Sir Winston Churchill, or the inferiority of Monty to Field Marshal Viscount Montgomery of Alamein. You say, well, what do you mean inferior? There isn't any comparison, much less a contrast. The same fellow, same man. And when we start talking about God the Son being inferior or in an inferior position to God, we're in deep trouble. Now, might I point out one little hinge for this? The fathers of the non-eternity of the sonship of Christ, in speaking of it, insist on contrasting what he was, that is Christ, in the essence or form of God, as though that were a thing present, and contrasting that with what he became on earth. I believe there is no grounds in Philippians chapter 2 for suggesting that he ever left the form of God. It doesn't say who was in the form of God but emptied himself and became man. It says being or subsisting in the imperfect, subsisting in the form of God, himself emptied, took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he went to the cross. And a number of the greatest theologians deny, on the grounds of not only theology but the grammar of the passage, that there is any indication that that form of God was left, that he was as much in the form of God down here on earth, since it means not the outward appearance of it merely, but the moral characteristics, the attributes, the essential being of God. He never left that. It was not a thing of the past that he laid aside and came out of the form of God to become man, but rather something in which he eternally subsisted. So let's not contrast the form of God with his incarnation down here, but rather let us look upon him as eternally subsisting in the very essence of Godhead. And yet, laying aside the outward insignia and trappings, he came down and took upon him the form of a bondservant. He was always Emmanuel, and Thomas called him my Lord and my God, and that's just the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, Jehovah Elohim. And he knew it. He was a Jew. Now, much more we could and ought to say about that, but our time is galloping. The second point is limitation of power. Now, this flows from and is a corollary of the first one. If he's inferior, then he is going to be limited in power. Hal Lindsey was quoted this morning in his book, The Liberation of Planet Earth, page 82, and he says, if Jesus had performed one miracle using his own divine power, he would not have been behaving as a true man, and he would have disqualified himself from being the savior of men. Now, that, you will admit, is a very rash statement, even for a journalist. Just think for a moment of the implications of it. Here is one whom he says is God and man. But if he once acts as God, he disqualifies himself as man. He is not acting as a true man if he acts as God, and therefore he disqualifies himself as a savior. All right, if that's true, then if he acts as man, he's not acting as a true God. It has to be. If acting in the one quality excludes and cuts out and disqualifies him from the other, then we have got a weird situation indeed. Let me carry you to the cross. And one by the name of Jesus is nailed to the cross. The name Jesus is Jehoshua, Jehovah, Savior. Was that work he was doing on the cross a work done as a man, or was it a divine work? Was it a work? These men tell us. Jesus never. And he was the expression not of the Father only, but of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that triune God was working on earth in that one person. But God the Son was working as much as God the Father or God the Spirit. And to say that God was working but Jesus wasn't brings us into a situation where we are faced with a kind of schizophrenic redeemer. Two personalities, two wills clashing, a wall in the middle. If this part of him does this, the other part isn't in it. And God was working in him. But God's power includes his own divine power. The one can never exclude the other. Christ always insists that his power and working are always one with the Father. Now, this was brought out this morning. I don't need to bear on it, merely to mention it. In John chapter 5, for example, he says, when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, my Father worketh up to this point, and I work. The Jews were furious. By making God his Father, they said he made himself equal with God. Now listen, to be equal with God, one would have to be God. There is no other way of being equal with God. You can be maybe equal with me by just being a person, a man of any kind. But to be equal with God, you would have to be God. And they knew this. And so they said, he's making God his Father, and thus he's making himself equal with God. And to them that meant that he was claiming deity. And from that moment on, instead of repudiating, he speaks of the Father, not now even my Father, but the Father, only one, and the Son. Only one throughout the rest of John 5. Now he said, look, don't try to distinguish between my working and the working of the Father, much less the working of the Godhead. My Father has worked up till now, and I am working. His working and my working is one. And whatsoever things the Father doeth, that doeth the Son also. Everything that the Father is doing, the Son is doing. And everything the Son is doing, the Father is doing. How can we split those two apart and say, no, no, there are some things the Father is doing that the Son is not doing? It won't work. The Lord Jesus blasted in the very verse that's quoted, apparently, to prove his inferiority. Those verses were given out in the first place to prove the exact opposite. That the functioning of God was the functioning of Jesus. That the functioning of the Father was the functioning of the Son, and the functioning of the Son was the functioning of the Father. The whole thing. You cannot distinguish, he says. You cannot divide or divorce from each other the activity of God, the triune God, and the activity of Jesus of Nazareth. You're stuck with it. Read the chapter quietly with this in mind. Then they say, well, he did wonderful miracles. He did wonderful miracles. But any spirit-filled man could have done them, and the miracles he did, other people did as well. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul. And yet, strangely enough, we read in John 15:24 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I did among you miracles which no other man wrought. Dare we say in the face of that, that other people did them in the same way? Or that other people could or would do them in the same way? His uniqueness in this case is being eroded at every turn. The question is thrown out, do you know of one single scripture which says that Jesus anywhere performed a miracle by himself in his own power or for his own glory? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested for his glory. Then comes limitations of knowledge. And immediately they say he was limited in knowledge. He was limited in knowledge. Let me just read you a quotation or two. And I told you I'd get mixed up in my pieces of paper. Again and again we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was limited in knowledge. And this is something which is very, very widespread now. Dr. Graham Scroggie, in The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, Volume 2, page 125, says, he went to school as did every other Jewish boy. His mind developed, as our minds do. At no time did he know everything. As man, Jesus was not omniscient, for omniscience is not a human attribute. But he wasn't just human. He was divine as well. He asked questions to elicit information. He acted on information which reached him. He plainly stated that he did not know the hour of a certain event still to come. Oswald Chambers says, while he did not renounce his divine powers, his intelligence was so subject to human limitations that he submitted to the ordinary laws of human development. He acquired his knowledge through ordinary channels, as did other boys of his day, and so on. G.W. Hawthorne, commenting on Hebrews 4:15 in the New Testament commentary, says, regarding Christ's temptation and whether he could have sinned, it cannot be discussed now, that is, whether or not he could have sinned. Nevertheless, assuming for the moment that it was possible for him to sin, yet it is also possible that he did not know this to be the case. Does you like me to read it again? I'm not surprised that you're shocked. Assuming for the moment that it was impossible for Christ to sin, yet it is also possible that he did not know that this was the case. Mark 13:32 implies that the Son in his incarnate role was not omniscient. There is at least one thing recorded there which he did not know. If then there was one thing he did not know, ignorance of other things was also possible. Even this concerning whether he could or could not have sinned. So we're faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe he couldn't have sinned, but he didn't know it, maybe. And even a man, and one hesitates to mention these names, and yet, I think it's only fair, they have written these things publicly. We're not denouncing men as men, we're drawing attention to statements which we believe are dangerous. And the famous and very much loved Dr. John R. Stott, in a recent article, Matters of Interest, on the authority of the Scriptures in the life of our Lord, said that the boy Jesus possibly learned from his perusal of the Old Testament Scriptures who he was and what his mission was. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? To this hour, for this thing was I born, for this hour am I come. This is what I came to earth for in the first place. And then, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not Brother Stott, but Brother Ferguson, he did not know at any given time what lay around the corner. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who from beginning to end, on the very first page of John's Gospel, he says, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Samuel said, how do you know me? Oh, he said, before you ever came, when you were with your brother under the tree, I saw you. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is superhuman knowledge. We think of a multitude of other areas where our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his life, showed his absolute and superhuman knowledge in a multitude of ways, from beginning to end. He knew when he was going to die, as he went up to Jerusalem. He knew the kind of death he was going to die, by crucifixion, by being lifted up. He knew how long he was going to be in the tomb. He knew that he was going to be degraded and mocked and scourged long before it ever happened, and said so. He knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He knew when the Holy Spirit was going to come and told them to wait for him. He knew when he was going to ascend up to heaven. Is there any indication anywhere that he didn't know? Oh yes, they say he asked questions. My father used to ask me questions too. But it wasn't because he didn't know the answers. Every once in a while, he used to look into my face and say, David, where were you just now? And I knew perfectly well that he was aware of where I had been. Why was he asking me silly questions then? He was probing my conscience to make me uncomfortable, and that was exactly how to do it. They say he asked, where have you laid Lazarus? And this indicated that he didn't know where the family burying ground was. But he knew exactly when Lazarus died, 2 days' journey away. He knew while Lazarus was still sick, this sickness is not unto death, its terminus is not death. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. He knew that he was going to raise all men in himself from the dead, for he said, that day is coming, and he that heareth the voice of the Son of God shall live and shall come forth. And in spite of this, men say this, but suppose we go back 4,000 years before the incarnation, and we see a shivering pair in the Garden of Eden, trying to adjust those ill-fitting little aprons of theirs, cowering in shame behind the trees of the garden, and Jehovah Elohim, the God of the ages, 4,000 years before incarnation, says, Adam, where are you? He didn't know the way around his own garden. Brethren, the Bible is full of questions. And the majority of them indicate complete and total knowledge of what the question's about, rather than the reverse. He knew how long the man at the pool of Bethesda had been lying there. It says so. He knew about the demons. He knew who they were. And yet he said, what's your name? He created them in the very beginning as angels, and then they fell. And he knew all about them. At every turn of the way, he knew when the false Christ would come. He knew that certain things would happen, but the end is not yet. He knew that when they would see the image of the beast erected in the sanctuary, know then that's the time has come. He was fully aware of the whole sequence of the divine program. And Peter, after living with him for years, looked into his face and said, thou knowest all things. And I think Peter knew better than some people who lived 2,000 years later, don't you? He is God in all his fullness. Now I must stop. I'm already a minute or two over my time. I would like just to refer you to the others and drop it there. Maybe it'll come out in the questions. But I would like to refer to his prayer life. For these folks say that by praying he showed that he had a need. And this indicates that he didn't really work out of his divine power. Did Jesus really need to pray? Says the article on the perfect humanity of Christ. How can someone who is all wise and all powerful need to pray? Jesus as man was dependent on God for guidance, power, and preservation. Oswald Sanders says, like ourselves, he was not self-sustained, whatever that might mean, I hate to think. But he needed prayer for the support of his spiritual life. He resorted to prayer for guidance. Luke 5:16, 6:12, 9:18, 20. He cites six portions to prove that the Lord prayed for guidance, and not one of them is said to have been anywhere connected with guidance. This isn't even honest in the way of exposition. Look them up. There is not one single prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ where it specifically states that it was connected with guidance. Not one. Or if you can find one, you might let me know. The same man, Oswald Sanders, goes on to say he was subject to human limitations of power. Hebrews 5:7 teaches that he was delivered from death not by the exercise of his own omnipotence, but by prayer. H.D. MacDonald says in The Humanity of Christ, this is the Christian Brethren Research Foundation, paper 24, Jesus possessed a human will. Throughout the days of his flesh, there were occasions when he had to steel himself with purpose against temptation and had to set his face as a flint to keep on fulfilling his vocation. And then Oswald Sanders quotes Dr. Andrew Murray, and I hope he misquoted him, in saying, his, that is Jesus' life, was a ceaseless prayer strife against self-will, self-honor, and the temptations of the flesh. Oh, my brethren, this is enough to make a saint of God weep. That the Lord Jesus Christ battled with the temptations of the flesh? What flesh? I battle with the temptations of this flesh because it's fallen flesh in rebellion against God. His was totally holy body, not subject to the fallen condition at all, and therefore in perfect harmony with the will of the eternal God, of whom he was one of the persons. And so we're left with this. But let me remind you, there are six words used in the New Testament for prayer. The one which is most frequently used specifically and personally is the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean a pleading for help, which I need, but it means, it's the word erotel, inquiring, asking about, communing about. That word is used four times in John 14, 15, 16, and four times in chapter 17. It's the word that John always uses about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never uses about anybody else. And in that prayer in John 14, note the imperatives. Keep them. Sanctify them. Glorify me. Would you dare to use imperatives in prayer? This is the Eternal Son communing with the Eternal Father about the things nearest his heart. The word desis, which means personal need expressed in prayer, is never once used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb for that is only used once, and that's his prayer for Peter. Satan hath desired to have thee. I have pleaded for thee, but thy faith fail not. A totally different concept. Parakaleo, which means to call alongside. That's not what you do in prayer. You're a suppliant, in great need, asking God for things. That suppliant word is never used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, could I not now ask for 12 legions of angels? The word ask or pray for there is parakaleo, and it means to call alongside. It's where we get the word paraclete from. I could call to my side 12 legions of angels. That's not the kind of prayer you're going for. You couldn't. His is unique. Brethren, we do not need to believe that because a person prays, they are a pleading, cringing suppliant, weak and disastrously in need of something. That concept never enters into the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read them and see for yourself. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for his own in 17 of John. He prayed for his murderers at the cross. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He was thankful to God in prayer. He said in the garden, I will be done. There is no hint anywhere that his pleading was the cry of a needy suppliant, but rather one in deep communication and communion with God. You can follow the others up. We simply must break off at that point. But let me say this. For my own conviction, I believe firmly, deeply, unqualifiedly, that one who came from the splendor of glory was totally God, as well as perfectly man. That he acted all through his life as God and as man. That he did works which no other ever did, he said so himself. That on the cross he was working from his deity. That in John chapter 2 he was working himself doing it and showing forth his glory. That wherever he operated, he says, it's the Father who is in me doing the works. Oh, but this doesn't mean what it would mean to us. I in the Father and the Father in me, our working is indissolubly linked together. It is one working. This is the Savior whom I accepted as a boy of 15 years of age, Emmanuel, God with us. A divine Savior who accomplished the divine work on the cross and never for a moment did one thing as a man that he couldn't do as God. For there's no way that the two could be dissociated. So he could have sinned as a man and not affected God. And I take him to my heart and I bow in his presence. And mysterious though it be, I own like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And my heart sings, hallelujah, what a Savior.